This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover over a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you instruct us and your church in every age. We pray that you would do that this morning, that you would be here and speak your word to our hearts, and that it would prove fruitful in our lives. Transform us and conform this body of believers to look more and more like Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So, how are we to live at the end of all things? How are we to live as the world we know is changing? When the Lord appears to be shaking the earth, shaking the political world, shaking the cultural world, shaking our world. This is, of course, not a new question. It seems every age has had its own version of a kind of apocalyptic fever, its own expectation of the end of all things being at hand. And indeed, in many of those ages, an end did come about. Not quite the end of the entire world, but certainly the end of ordinary life as they knew it. It was so in the New Testament age, as we'll see. It was the case in Augustine's day when the Roman Empire was about to fall, or was falling. By that time, Christians were so comfortable with the Roman Empire, its borders being the borders of Christendom, that if the Roman Empire would fall, then everyone thought, well, what will happen to Christendom? Christendom will fall. At the Reformation, too, many people were expecting an end to come. And of course, in our own day, it seems like every year there's some new world-threatening economic disaster or disease or political collapse or most recently, the Great Reset. You know, there's always something people are afraid of. And there, of course, have been a variety of responses in how to cope with these things. There are the preppers. Most memorable to me, at least, were those preppers who anticipated the collapse of the world when the clock struck midnight on Y2K. It's the year 2000 for you youngsters. The whole world was supposed to collapse at that point. There were those who prepared for Y2K by storing up canned food, water bottles, fuel, who bought a plot out in Idaho, started a homestead. Those of you, at least my age, remember this. And those of you who are older than me, perhaps this was you. I'm not trying to shame you, but maybe you've really never stopped prepping. Anyway, so there's the preppers on the one hand, and then in the last decade, there are also the YOLOers, the you only live once crowd. I didn't make the acronym up. It's theirs. It's the opposite side of the preppers. You know, preppers, you're hunkering down for the end. The YOLOers expect to meet the end having soaked up all the pleasures they possibly could. They take a page out of Ecclesiastes without bothering to read the rest of it, and they do not deny their eyes anything they desire. So between these two, the preppers and the YOLOers are the rest of us. And maybe you veer to the one side or to the other. Maybe you veer in fearing when things start to shake, or you veer toward hedonism and pleasure seeking. But then we come to Peter. We come to the passage that we have before us this morning. And he speaks about an end, and he speaks about our Christian response to the end, and it's much different than either the preppers or the YOLOers. Our text this morning gives us clear instruction in how we ought to act when we approach the end of all things. As we shall see, whether we take this as the end of ordinary life as we know it, or the ultimate end of all things at the coming of Christ, Peter tells us how we ought to live. And his answer is simple. He says, in short, act like the church. Act like the household of God. So this morning, I want to unpack this answer. And I want to begin by spending some time thinking about the end. What does Peter mean here when he speaks about the end of all things being at hand? It's not immediately evident. And after we get a feel for what this phrase entails, we'll circle back to Peter's exhortation in the latter part of the text and consider how we as the church ought to act like the church. Okay, so what does it mean here that the end of all things is at hand? What end is Peter speaking of? What is he expecting? What is he calling the church to brace for? Before we answer this, we have to pan out and realize that this isn't just Peter. It's not like Peter's over here in this corner and the rest of the apostles are over here staring at him. He's talking about the end and they're all just wondering what he's doing. No, this theme of an end is all throughout the New Testament. You cannot read the New Testament and not come away with this imminency of this end coming upon the church. Some examples, 1 Corinthians 7:29, a letter written by Paul. Paul says, "The appointed time has grown very short, for the present form of this world is passing away." James, another apostle, says in chapter 5, verse 8 of his letter, "The coming of the Lord is at hand." John, 1 John 2:18, "We know that it is the last hour." Romans 13:12, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand." Hebrews 10:25, "The day draws near." Matthew 24:13, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." And this last one came from the lips of our Lord. So in fact, this expectation of some imminent inbreaking of God in the world, of God bringing an end to the world and its lustful desires, an end to the reign of sin, and an establishment of God's full and final rule in Christ, this theme conditions, it undergirds the entire New Testament teaching. Without grasping this, you can hardly understand the Christian life that is described in the New Testament. It's that central. And there have been a number of different responses. You know, a number of different audiences have seen this in the New Testament, and they've responded in different ways. I'll give two responses that are unsatisfactory, to say the least. So the first one comes from some agnostic and atheistic academics. They've seen this, and they said, well, the apostles genuinely believe that everything was coming to an end in their own day. So including the return of the Lord, the resurrection, all things were coming to an end in their own day. But because it did not, the next generation had to run interference, had to do some PR work. And so Christianity was invented. So voila, the birth of a religion. Something that was supposed to be, or that was only a messianic apocalyptic fever with the apostles, was transformed into a religion by the next generation. So the church or Christendom is painted out to be plan B. Christ didn't return. The world didn't come to an end. So, well, let's just roll with it. Like I said, this is a view held by agnostic or atheistic academics who don't like Christians and who hate Christ. So it's obviously unsatisfactory. There is another one, however, that's more Christian. I say more Christian. It's not Christian. It's sub-Christian. It's heretical. But it's similar to this in one respect, but it also tries to be Christian. And this is called hyperpreterism. And hyperpreterism is not to be confused with partial preterism or preterism. So preterism, which is a orthodox position, it's a completely acceptable view or interpretation of the New Testament in this regard. It argues that there has been a partial fulfillment of the promises and prophecies made in the New Testament, especially those that spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem. So this is partial preterism or preterism, and it is biblically acceptable, and I would argue that it's true. But hyperpreterism is different. Hyperpreterism has been found throughout church history. And it's been deemed a heresy throughout church history, but it's cropped up in every age, even in our own time. And they agree with the secular academics that the apostles believe that all these things would come to pass. Again, the resurrection, the second coming of the Lord, all these cosmic changes would be coming to pass. But unlike the agnostic academics, they said those things actually did come to pass. That's where it's kind of Christian, where they actually believe that those things actually did come to pass. So according to hyperpreterism, all of the promises and prophecies concerning the end already happened. This includes not only, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem, but also Christ's return and resurrection and the judgment. And you can begin to see why this is deemed a heresy. What are we doing here then? It leaves the church in a lurch. The resurrection has already happened. And why are we gathering to worship the Lord? The church isn't necessarily plan B in this position. We're just those poor suckers running after a jet on the tarmac. Except this jet left 2,000 years ago. You know, so we're really, we're foolish. So as you can see, both of these positions are highly unsatisfactory. And not just because they leave the church, us, in an awkward position, but because they don't make, take into consideration the fullness of New Testament teaching. While there is an undeniable imminency to the New Testament, there's also a kind of uncertainty in terms of what the exact timeline would be. The New Testament speaks of a more local and immediate end of all things, and then it speaks of a more distant, a more ultimate end of all things. So the more immediate end was, again, the destruction of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord foretold in the Olivet Discourse, or what we now call the Olivet Discourse. You can find that in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. They're parallel passages where the disciples are admiring the temple, and Jesus tells them, actually, one stone won't be left upon another stone. And then the disciples say, hey, wow, tell us about that. You know, when is that going to come to pass? And then you have the Olivet Discourse. And some of the things we find in there are very clearly addressing those in that situation. For instance, let those in Judea flee. You know, that's a very local exhortation to those who are in Judea. Let them flee when they see the abomination of desolation in the spot. So those discourses speak about the end of the destruction of Jerusalem, and this occurred in 70 AD. So the New Testament is clearly anticipating this event. But again, we also read of a more distant end of all things, a more ultimate end, which they did not necessarily believe would coincide with this event. So I'm going to give you one example. Peter, in his second letter. Peter, in his second letter, writes of a cosmic end of all things and the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. This end, he describes, is similar to a flood, the flood that deluged the entire earth. So it's that level of an end where the entire earth is affected by it. Chapter 3, verse 7, he says, by the same word that destroyed the earth in the time of the flood, by that same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And Peter goes on to imply that he doesn't know the timeline of this. He doesn't know when this is going to come to pass. It could be days or it could be thousands of years away. He makes it clear that the Lord is operating on his own time frame. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So Peter is addressing a bunch of individuals who are doubting the Lord's return, saying he delayed, you know, he's not going to come. And Peter says this, he says, don't overlook this one fact that the Lord, for him, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. He's operating on his own time frame. So what we might think, or what the early disciples might think of as a delay for the Lord, it's just a day. It's hardly even any time has passed at all. So the Lord has promised that he will return, and he certainly will, but his time frame is different than us, and the apostles knew that. But the certainty of his return is sure. Verse 10 in 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And following upon this is the fullness of God's promise, the consummation of all of God's promises. In verse 13, where we will inherit a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So he's looking forward to an ultimate end of all things. And you can look at Revelation 21, end of 20, 21 and 22. That's a further depiction of that. That's probably the fullest picture we have of it. So in summary, on the one hand, we find that the New Testament speaks of a more local and immediate end of all things. And then it speaks of a more distant and ultimate end. And the fuzziness between those two that we often find is in part because the apostles themselves did not know everything. Just like the prophets of old, when it came to eschatological matters, the apostles did not know everything, nor did they pretend to. They were being led along by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit informed them of what they needed to know and what the church needed to know, and the Lord did not deem it good for them to know everything. So on the one hand, they knew that the present form of the world was passing away. Again, in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus foretold the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus told his disciples at that time that those things would happen in that generation. So they knew that was going to happen real soon. The present form of the earth will, or of the world, will pass away in that generation. Matthew 24:34, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all of these things take place." So with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the worship of the Lord would completely change. Judaism was so temple-centered. The whole sacrificial system was how people drew near to the Lord. And so without that temple, it would all change. Ordinary life would change. I mean, even in our day, Judaism, at that time, there's a shift in Judaism from a priest-centered religion, Cohen-based, so Cohen is the Hebrew for priest, to a rabbinic Judaism, rabbis being teachers. So you have a shift at that time that's continued all the way into our own. So even in Judaism that rejects Christ, there is a shift where the Cohen in our day is sort of just a symbolic office. There's not really, because there's no sacrificial system. There's no way of offering sacrifices. So the Kohen is sort of obsolete. But now it's rabbi, rabbinic center. So we see that even in our own time. So they knew that would come to pass, but the timing of Christ's bodily return is different, and all that comes with it is different. He would visit in judgment upon Jerusalem in their generation, but Peter and the other apostles did not pretend to know when he would return bodily and bring a complete an ultimate end of all things and bring the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. Again, the Lord operates on a different time frame than us. A day for him is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day. And Jesus told his apostles this much in Acts 1, verse 7, right before he ascended. The Lord told them that it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And that is reflected in their letters. So what do we take away from all of that? What does this mean for us living 2,000 years later? Well, first and foremost, it means that we should be careful about combining these two senses in our own reading of the times. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. So the apostles faced an end, the end of all things in their time, and yet they could distinguish this from an ultimate end of all things. And historically, the church has had a really hard time doing this. Anytime things appear to be going south, anytime ordinary life is shaken, from the fall of the Roman Empire in Augustine's day to all that came about in the Reformation and the rise of Protestantism and the subsequent persecutions that Protestants faced at the hand of the Roman Church. And then even in our own day and the things that we see all around us, things which certainly pale in comparison historically to those big events, the church is far too quick to act like everything is going to hell. And so the Lord must be coming in the clouds right now. That's the gut response of the church in these times. And we're too quick to act in that way. This is the unfortunate error of some of our more dispensational brothers, but we are not immune from this. So first, we need to be careful about coming down with apocalyptic fever anytime God appears to be shaking things up. God shaking things up is the story of human history. The glory of man is like the flower that is taken away by the wind. Nations and kingdoms are like dust on the scales, and every couple centuries, the Lord just dusts them off. That's how human history goes. That's how God moves in this world. So we need to be able to see these things and not freak out, which leads me to our next point and the more important point. Now, this means that whether we stand before our own end of all things, as in the end of ordinary life as we know it, or if we simply find ourselves on this side of eternity, on this side of the ultimate end, our marching orders remain the same. Our marching orders remain what Peter tells us in the rest of this text. So whatever end we anticipate, the instructions are clear, and again, the instructions remain the same. You don't get a freak out. You don't get to go into prepping mode and bunker down. You don't get to throw up your hands and, you know, say, well, all hell's breaking loose, so I might as well enjoy myself. No, if your ordinary, normal, everyday life is coming to an end, if you're coming up to a seismic shift in your family life or in the life of your church or in the life of our nation, that's fine. The instructions remain the same. Or if all things are peachy and the sun is shining, well, the ultimate end of all things is still before you, and the Lord wants to speak to you. The Lord wants to tell you how to live until his return. You are his servant after all, and he has not left you without instructions. And just as a side, I mean, the Ukrainian church, our brothers right now in Ukraine are living this out. I mean, the end of their ordinary life is upon them. And what are they doing? They're gathering for Sunday worship. They're meeting with one another. They're worshiping the Lord. They're caring for one another. They're acting like the church. I think so. There's an example for us in them. So let's continue now to consider the rest of our text and unpacking these instructions. So to begin with, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. You are to be serious and watchful in your prayers. What does that mean? Well, to begin with, it's the opposite of what he says earlier in chapter 4, verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. So at the very least, it's the opposite of that. We're no longer to live like the world. We're to be sober, sober-minded, serious, and committing our way to the Lord. So you are to live your life with an eye to the end. If you call upon that, but you serve him. You serve him with gladness and with joyfulness. And with seriousness. And this also means that you need to be aware of what you're pursuing, of the trajectory that you're flying on. Is it one that you can ask the Lord to bless? So how you are living your normal life, is it a way that you can bring it before the Lord and ask his blessing upon it? And then do you do that? Or are you wasting? Are you wasting the time that the Lord has given you? Are you wasting the time that the Lord has entrusted to you by pursuing useless things, by pursuing vain things, by pursuing evil things? Ephesians 5:15 says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Every day you should be waking up, committing your way to the Lord, asking his blessing upon it, and then applying yourself to the task at hand. If you are not pursuing the things that the Lord will bless, then you are not being serious and watchful in your prayers. You're not being a faithful servant. The Lord calls such individuals evil servants. In Matthew 24:48-49, he says, the evil servants who says in his heart, my master is delayed in his coming. And so he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. This is the man who is not watchful or serious in his prayers. He's abandoned that. He said, the Lord's delayed. Well, I'm going to, he's like one of the YOLOs. You know, he's just soaking up life, turning away from the Lord, turning to drunkenness, turning to beating his fellow servants. And it does not end well for such servants. So we are to redeem the time. You are to set yourself in a way that the Lord will bless and serve him with gladness. He is not a hard master, but he does not put up with those that are lazy and frivolous. He expects something of us. We are his servants. We are to serve him. And so this should be your demeanor toward the Lord, and this mindset is then expressed in love and service for others, and especially the household of God. Verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover over a multitude of sins. So you can't really hardly read anywhere in the New Testament without coming to this commandment. This is the commandment of the New Testament, that we should love one another. Even as our Lord has loved us, so also we are to love one another. And Peter quotes here a proverb, and he does it with a specific aim. The proverb, for love will cover over a multitude of sins. This qualifies or characterizes what kind of love we are to love one another with. It's not just any old love. It is distinctly Christian love. It is not a love for what is inherently attractive, for what is beautiful and lovely in and of itself. No, Christian love loves in spite of unloveliness because it loves in spite of sin. This is how Christ loved us. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. Our love for one another has to look like God's. It has to look like how God has loved us in Christ. Last week, Keith talked or addressed those that want to have nothing to do with those who hate them. You know, and I thought that was just a good point that we need to be aware. If we can't have anything to do with those who hate us or who are bitter toward us or who are harboring jealousy toward us or what have you, then we know nothing about Christian love. That's not the kind of love that Christians are to have. We're to have love that covers over a multitude of sins. Jesus says, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. So are we Christians? No, we need to have a Christian love then. So Christians following Christ love one another, not because we're all so saintly and perfect, but because Christ loved us even when we were his enemies. And so also we're to imitate Christ in that way. So this love finds expression in a number of places, but Peter mentions in particular hospitality and serving one another. So verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So the end of all things is at hand, so welcome people into your homes. The end of all things is at hand, so welcome people you wouldn't ordinarily welcome into your homes, welcome them. Sometimes we think that we're being really hospitable because we're having dinner parties with our friends and our families. But this isn't distinctly Christian hospitality. Again, Jesus has another instance where he says even the Gentiles invite over their friends. So we're to invite over those that do not return the favor. In the early church, hospitality meant especially that you were to put up room and board traveling Christians who were visiting your region. That's distinctly what hospitality looked like in Peter's day. Back then, believe it or not, there were no Airbnbs. There was no hotel infrastructure, so Christians relied heavily upon the kindness of other Christians. And this was costly and inconvenient. In fact, I think it's second century, you begin to have canon laws about how long you can stay, because some Christians, of course, ended up taking advantage of that, and so there became laws. No, you can only stay 3 days, then you have to get a job. So very practical. So you're to be hospitable, but at that time it was, yeah, someone's traveling through your region, well, give them a room, feed them, take care of them, let them stay with you. And Christians were busy at that. It also meant that wealthier Christians would host Christian worship services. So some services were held in synagogues, but often we read throughout the New Testament of churches meeting in houses. So often Paul will end his letter saying, and greet so-and-so in whose house the church meets. And so you see that throughout. And again, that's costly. That's inconvenient. I imagine having everybody here over at your house. And the Merediths are like, you know, we did that 2 weeks ago. Lastly's are ready for tonight. So it is costly. It's inconvenient. But Christians did that. So we have it on one level easy in our own day. Neither situation completely applies to us. We do, praise God, have a building, and we're expanding it so we could accommodate more people. But there are plenty of other ways to show hospitality without grumbling. So again, we can host events, again, as the barbecues. Our congregation is very generous in that. A lot of you host parish groups and different psalm sings and those things at your home, and that's wonderful. And do that more and more. That's one way of showing hospitality without grumbling. Welcome new people into your homes for dinner or for lunch. You know, we're a growing congregation, and we can forget, you know, we're having one another over, but are we having the new people over? Are we inviting people who have only been here a couple months over to our home to have a meal? Invite singles over. Invite younger families over. Welcome folks that you've sat next to for a few years but have never shared a meal with. Welcome them over. I think some will hear this and say, yeah, be more hospitable. I have yet to receive an invitation. Well, it's to you too. Invite people to your house. So we need to be hospitable, and that means that all of us need to do that and pursue that, and according to our own abilities. You know, I mean, some of us only have a two-bedroom apartment, you know, so I understand you can't host a psalm sing. I'm asking that. That probably wouldn't be a blessing to other of us. But in whatever capacity we can do this, we should. We should pursue it. And of course, I'm not only addressing old-timers. I think newcomers, too, have a responsibility to take the initiative as well. You know, you don't have to be at the church for a certain amount of time before you can start showing hospitality, before you can start serving. So it's for both ends. So the end of all things is at hand, and these are the people that you're going to weather the storm with. These are the people you're going to live with forever, so get to know them. Love them. Welcome them into your homes, and do so without grumbling. Do so with gladness of heart. We should also serve one another. So verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. So you have, each and every one of you, received a gift. You are good at something. You can do something. And so Peter's saying, well, serve one another with that. In our text in verse 11, he highlights two more official giftings. It would look like this is the gift of preaching, of your pastors who deliver the word, and they should not preach from themselves. They should preach. We should preach the scriptures, you know, say, thus saith the Lord. We're not to preach our own imaginations. And so he brings that up. And then secondly, the serving one another, that seems to align with the diaconate, so our deacon. So he does highlight those two, but he has all of us in view. We've all received gifts in our different capacities, and we're to serve one another through those. So you have to ask yourself, well, what are you good at? What are you good at? Are you good at making money? Are you a good businessman? Well, we need good businessmen. And there's a way to serve the church in being a businessman, obviously. And it doesn't always look direct. You know, it doesn't look like, you know, when Peter calls us to serve one another, it's not just on a Sunday service. You know, so it's not just a list of all the different things we need done on a Sunday service, but there are other ways that we can serve one another. So if you run a business, you employ fellow Christians, especially as our culture becomes more and more hostile to Christians. We need more Christian businesses that hire Christians. So are you techie? Are you good at technology? Well, find a way to bless the church. Are you good at teaching? Find a way to bless the church. Are you good at making people feel at ease? Are you good at organizing things, administrating things? You're good at something. So bless the church. Find some way to bless the church. Your talents, abilities, positions, and strengths are gifts from the grace of God, and you are stewards of them. God did not give them to you so that you can serve yourself. He did not give them to you so that you can boast in them. He gave them to you so that you would serve the church. And he expects a return. He expects you to turn a profit from them. He expects you to bring a blessing to the church with them. And he's going to ask. And we have the parable of the talents. There's different talents that are entrusted, and the Lord comes and says, what have you done with what I've given you? And we want to be able to return, make a return to the Lord. So don't make excuses. Don't be coy or shy or insecure about it. The Lord has given you a spine, so you have to use it. And you don't want to be falsely modest or humble, because humility does not consist in thinking that you are nothing. You know, you sitting in the corner and say, oh, I'm not good at anything. That's not humility. True Christian humility is working hard in serving others. This is what Christ did for you and what he asks you to do. So again, the end of all things is at hand, so get to work. Don't waste any more time, but get to work. Serve the church, work hard. Work hard so that you can be a blessing to your neighbors and to your brothers and sisters. And do this all so that, verse 11, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this is the way that we are to face the end. The end, which is for the church always a good thing. Like when we talk about the end, it could be, you know, a fearful thing. But for the church, the end is always a good thing. The end of temporal things should not bring dismay, but joy for what the Lord is doing. All of creation, all of history is rushing toward the new heavens and the new earth. When God shakes the earth, he shakes what is shakable so that what cannot be shaken remains, Hebrews 12. And what is permanent is his everlasting kingdom. His everlasting kingdom that knows no end, but because of the blood of Christ will inherit all things. And not all things infected by sin or bound to futility, but all things made new. We will inherit all things resurrected, all things glorified, and we'll inherit it forever. So this is our future, and this is what we are racing toward. And as we do so, the instructions are, again, simple. Act like the church. Be sober-minded in your prayers. Love one another with fervent love. Show hospitality without grumbling. Serve one another as good stewards of God's varied graces. Do this and rejoice, for the Lord is doing great work in our day. The Lord is making all things new, and we do not need to fear. The kingdom of God will conquer. It will conquer secularism. We will outlive those who hate God, and the so-called post-Christian era will be short-lived. For you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful that you have made us the church, that you have redeemed us through the blood of Christ, and you have set your Holy Spirit within us. I pray that you would bless us, that as you continue to grow our church, so we would grow in love of one another, that we would grow in hospitality, we would grow in serving one another with the varied graces that you have entrusted to us, Lord. We are grateful, Lord, that you are making all things new. We are grateful that you do shake things, that you do take up and remove what is shakable in order to establish your everlasting kingdom. We repeat back to you the words that our Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power,